I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, or part of chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 977. We'll be considering verses 7 through 16 of chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Today's Christian church is somewhat obsessed with growth. In fact, there's a movement named after that obsession, the church growth movement. The Apostle Paul speaks of growth in this passage, but he speaks of a particular growth here, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. Today's church, however, is more interested in numerical growth, and that obsession has in many ways stunted spiritual growth. And so a passage like this is of particular importance to us today. How does growth happen? How does the church grow? How do Christians grow? And the answer is by focusing upon Christ and being built up together in him. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this book, and if you remember, at chapter 4, there's somewhat of a shift in this book. In the first three chapters, Paul develops some rich theology. He develops all that God has done for us in Christ. And in those first three chapters, there's but one command. But then here in chapter 4, Paul will begin to apply all that he developed there to the church and to Christians. And the last time we were in this book, we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4, where Paul calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity was the point of those first six verses. And as we work our way through these next verses, we'll see that unity is still on Paul's mind. He still speaks about the body of Christ, the church. But his focus shifts a bit to the way that unity grows together. And so I want to consider this text with you this morning by looking at three things that Paul brings up here: the giver, the gifts, and the benefits. The giver, the gifts, and the benefits. Paul begins in verse 7 by saying, "But grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." The point here is that Christ, the giver, graciously gives gifts to all of his children. Paul's not speaking of the gift of salvation here, which of course comes to us by grace, but he's speaking of particular gifts to be used within the body of Christ for mutual edification of the church. You see, Paul often referred to his own apostleship as a grace given to him by God. Look back at chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Or elsewhere, like in Romans 1, 5, when speaking of Christ, Paul says, through whom we have grace and apostleship. Paul knew his apostleship was a grace given to him, and it was by grace that he was enabled to be an apostle. At this point here, Paul is saying, like himself, we have all received grace, not only for salvation, but God has graced each and every one of his people with a particular gift. Each and every one of Christ's elect has received a gracious gift. If you're here today and you confess Christ as Lord and you trust in him by faith, then you can be sure that he has graciously granted to you a gift to be used within the body of Christ. Paul will go on to speak about how gifts produce growth in the body, but at this point in the text here, his focus turns to the giver himself. We each are given gracious gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. The giver is Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul goes on in verse 8 to tell us how our gracious giver gives us these gifts. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. What is Paul doing here? Paul's using a text from Psalm 68, a verse that refers to God, and he's applying it to Christ. Or we might say he's applying Christ to Psalm 68. Paul is interpreting this psalm in a Christ-centered way. Psalm 68 is about God. God as a triumphant warrior marching in a victory parade where he has delivered his people from his and their enemies. His enemies scatter, but his people are there dwelling in safety and peace. It's really a quite beautiful picture that we're presented with here in Psalm 68, a glorious picture of God triumphing and saving his people. Now, this was the typical way that a triumphant king would march into his city after a great victory. That's historically what Psalm 68 presents to us. But interestingly, Paul takes this passage and he refers to it in light of Christ. And in doing that, Paul tweaks the text a little bit here. In Psalm 68, it says, in God's ascension, he led a host of captives and received gifts from men. That's how a typical victory procession occurred. The king would be lavished with gifts. But here, Paul changes that. He, the king, the triumphant one, gives gifts to men. Now, commentators make much of this. There's article after article written on why Paul changes this, but the bottom line is this. Paul does this because he's reading this text in a Christ-centered way. As Dr. Steve Ball says in his commentary, Paul interprets Psalm 68 as originally given to reveal in a preliminary way the gifting of gifts from the victorious Christ to his church. What an amazing thing this shows us. It's pretty amazing. Christ, the victorious one, the one who himself deserves a victory parade, is the one who is lavishing his people with gifts. Think about that. Think about how foreign this is to the way of the world. Typically, it's the victor who should receive gifts, right? It's the victor who deserves to have gifts showered upon him. Children, young people, if you play sports, let's say you happen to go to the championship. If you win that championship, what do you expect to get? A trophy, right? A trophy. But what if everyone in the crowd receives a trophy because of your victory? That's something of what's going on here. When it comes to Christ, Christ in his victory showers gifts upon us. Allow that to set into your hearts. Allow that to set deep into our hearts and allow it to move us, to praise him, to thank him, to worship him. Our triumphant Lord deserves gifts. He was the one who was victorious. He did it all. He was truly victorious. Paul speaks of his victory when he says, what does it mean that he ascended, but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Paul's speaking of Christ's death here. The lower regions is the grave, the tomb that Christ was buried in. You see, our triumphant Lord really was triumphant. He triumphed over the greatest enemy of all time, death itself. Military generals of the world, they don't engage in battles. They stand on the side giving commands. But our Lord, our King, engaged the battle. He went into the lower regions, went down into the lower regions. He engaged death itself, allowing himself to die so that we, his people, would never have to. But death couldn't contain him, could it? Death was swallowed up in victory. That's the victory of our Lord. And so now, Paul says he ascends far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Christ was the triumphant one. He is the triumphant one. And that triumphant one becomes the giving one. The triumphant one, the one who triumphed over death, is the one who now gives us salvation and gifts. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful truth for us to meditate on, to chew upon. Truths like this should cause us to magnify Christ in our hearts, to wrestle with what Jesus really did for us, who he really is, how gracious he is, how much of a giving Lord he really is. He gave all of himself, his life, and then he further gives. He gives and he gives and he gives, doesn't he? He gives us everything that we need for salvation, and he gives us everything that we need, as Paul is going to show us, to grow as Christians, to grow in him, to grow as a church. Remember, Paul ultimately has maturity on his mind in these verses. But maturity doesn't just happen. Christ provides. He gives us everything we need to grow. What do you need this morning? Do you need salvation? Do you need salvation from your sins? Christ provides. He offers it to you. Trust in him by faith. Do you need more faith, a stronger, richer faith? Christ says, continue to trust in me. I have triumphed over death itself, and you will as well. Do you need gifts to use within the church to be a unique but necessary part of the church? Christ graciously gives each of his people gifts. Do you need help? Do you need encouragement? Do you need growth? Do you need fellowship? Christ has supplied us with others in the church, and he has graciously gifted them to build us up and to encourage us on to maturity. And that's what Paul turns to next. He turns specifically to the gifts. Again, the point of this text is how the body of Christ grows in maturity. And with that in mind, Paul moves to speak specifically of gifts here. Paul lists five of those gifts in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. The first thing to notice here is that these gifts are not exhaustive. As I mentioned when we came across the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's intention in making these lists in Scripture is not to list out every possible gift. There are four different gifts in Scripture. There's this one here, there's 1 Corinthians 12, there's Romans 12, and 1 Peter 4. And all those lists are not the same. So if Paul didn't intend to include all the gifts in any one of those lists, it's safe to say that when combining the list together, there are still other gifts that Paul didn't list. This does, however, raise a question for us. Why does Paul list these gifts here? Why these five here? Well, in answering that, I think we need to look at the gifts themselves as well as the function of these gifts. Paul begins with the apostles and prophets. He's already touched on these offices back in chapter 2, verse 20, as well as chapter 3, verse 5. Apostles were the original group of authoritative spokesmen commissioned by Christ. They were gifted with the task of making known by the Spirit revelation of the mystery of Christ. In the Roman Empire, apostolos, where we get the word apostle, apostolos were men who had authority to speak to others on behalf of the emperor. And apostolos had such authority that to disobey them was essentially to disobey the emperor himself. Christ's apostles function in this same way. They've been commissioned and given authority. Prophets, on the other hand, were not specifically commissioned by Christ. So they didn't have the authority that the apostles had, but they were given special ability to reveal truths of God to people. And so the difference was a difference in commission and authority. Now, some today say that apostles and prophets still are present with the church, and that's not true. Paul tells us in passages like chapter 2, verse 20 of this book, as well as 1 Corinthians 2, that apostles and prophets were foundational laying offices. And since that foundation has been laid, we have the text of Scripture today complete, the offices are no longer necessary. If there were still apostles and prophets, then we would expect new revelation. But Scripture is complete, and so that foundational task of the apostles and prophets is also complete. Now, the next three offices listed by Paul here are offices which carry on the work of the apostles and prophets. Again, not speaking new revelation to us, but by taking that which was given, that which was handed down, and teaching and applying it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the foundation has been laid. Others now build upon it, but no foundation can be laid again. Now, an evangelist are those who are especially gifted in proclaiming the gospel. Although they carry out their work primarily among unbelievers, many pastors today carry out this task. For example, Timothy was exhorted in 1 Timothy 4 to do the work of an evangelist, even though his ministry was primarily pastoral ministry. The last two gifts that Paul mentions here are shepherds, or pastors, and teachers. The two are mentioned side by side because both types of offices provide instruction within the church. But there's a difference between them. While all pastors are teachers, not all teachers are pastors. Both offices explain and apply Scripture, but pastors have more of a leadership role within the church, especially in the area of caring for the souls of the people. And that's why the term shepherd can be used to describe them. Now, having considered these gifts, what do they all have in common? Well, they all function within the ministry of the Word. And what the Word does is it equips us. It ministers to us. It builds us up as the church. The ministry of the Word is the primary ministry by which the Lord matures his church. And that's what Paul says here. That's what these gifts all have in common. That's why they're all listed here. They're all ministries of the Word of God. At the time this letter was written, that ministry involved apostles and prophets. Today, only evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so the emphasis here isn't so much on these gifts, but on their function. They bring the Word of God to God's people, to equip them, to minister to them, to build them up. Now, this doesn't mean that the laity doesn't have a critical function within the church. The laity certainly does, just as every part of the body has a necessary and critical part to play. Remember, this list here that Paul lists is not an exhausted list. There are other gifts. And where Paul lists those other gifts, he emphasizes the absolute necessity of those gifts. But here he mentions these to emphasize the ministry of the Word in the life of the body of Christ. And the Word is a critical and necessary ministry, isn't it? It's worth thinking about. It's worth considering. It's worth emphasizing, as Paul does here, especially today. Especially today, because the fact is, today the ministry of the Word has fallen on hard times. We know this. And this may have occurred in part because many miss what Paul is emphasizing here in this text. Now, some criticize today that emphasizing the ministry of the Word and the offices of that ministry here will lead to a kind of clericalism, where the church is thought of as a hierarchy or a pyramid, where the ministers and teachers are at the top, the elders are somewhere in the middle, and then the body is down below. To be honest, I think that can happen, and it has happened, but it doesn't necessarily have to happen. And so we need to guard ourselves from thinking that way about ministers and teachers. We need to be careful not to put them up on pedestals. The ministry here is what is significant. The ministry of the word is what Paul is emphasizing, not the men themselves. The ministry of bringing Christ and the gospel of Christ to bear upon the lives of people. That's what is of utmost importance. And that's the emphasis here. That's what Paul is focused on here. And that should be our focus as well. Especially if we want to grow. If we want to grow as Christians. Especially if we want to grow together as a church, as a congregation. Well, Paul finishes this passage by speaking of the benefits of the gracious gifts given. While some are given to the church as special officers, the outcome of their service leads to a kind of benefit for all. Paul says in verse 13, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The first benefit that Paul refers to here is unity. Unity of faith, unity of knowledge. When the people of God are built up, ministered with and equipped by the gospel of Christ, there is a natural unity that results from that. When Christ is brought to the center of our lives through the word taught and preached to us, there's a unity that develops among us. Paul calls this a unity of faith and of knowledge. Now, I'm sure many of you have been to a ball game. Whether it's a football game, a basketball game, baseball game. When people go to a ball game, there's a kind of unity that is established among fans. Everyone is focused on their team. Everyone is focused on the game. They're focused on the plays. And what's the result of that? The result of that is a kind of unity, a kind of bond that is established. You might never have known these people or met these people ever before in your life, and yet you find yourself giving high fives to the person next to you. You find yourself talking it up, buying French fries for them. It's interesting. In the case of a ball game, but if that's the case in a ball game, how much more within the church? How much more within the people of God when we gather together in one place? And we all are focused on the single focus of our life, Christ and what he has done for us. When Christ is collectively made the object of our faith, the object of our knowledge, there's a unity that is established among us. And that unity is a great, great benefit for us. It provides us with a sense of community, a real sense of community, a sense of belonging, a sense of being a part of something significant. And the truth is, we all are. We are all a part of that here at Zion. We might not all feel like we are a part to the same degree, but the truth is, we are a part of the body of Christ here at Zion. Now, one thing about this unity, it's established, it's given, it's a benefit. But as we saw in verse 3, it must be maintained. We must work at it. And one of the best ways of maintaining that unity is by serving within the church. Serving, using our gifts, our talents. Paul in verse 16 will refer to every part of the body working together and how that further contributes to the growth of the body, and particularly a kind of growth, a growth in love. What he presents us with here is really a beautiful picture of the way the benefits of gifts work together, the way that they're connected together, where the church's unity is expressed in the body working together, it produces love. And that love contributes to the growth of that body, the maturity of that body, the unity of that body. It's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture that we are all a part of and can all be a part of. Well, the second benefit that Paul mentions here is maturity. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And then listen to what he says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the goal of being a new creation in Christ. It's being recreated in the image of Christ, a Christian maturity. And Christian maturity is always a maturity in living Christ-like. Yes, it will relate to the way we think. It will relate to what we know, to the knowledge that we have, as Paul has just said. But it won't just be an intellectual acknowledgement. It'll be a knowledge that leads to a certain kind of life, certain kind of living. That's why James says, do not be merely hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves, but be doers of the word. Now, we hear great sermons every week. But are we careful? Careful to not only listen to those sermons, but to practice what we hear? Are we careful to be doers of the word? Are we willing and able to allow the word of Christ to work in us, to shape us and form us and to move us to maturity in Christ? And one great way of doing that is to talk about the sermon. But not only talk about the sermon and what you heard, but talk about the way that sermon and what was said should affect your life, should move in you to live a certain way, to love others more, to love your spouse, to better love your children, children to obey your parents, and so forth and so forth. The next benefit Paul brings up is discernment, specifically here, doctrinal discernment. And so in verse 14, he contrasts maturity in Christ with being spiritual toddlers who are tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. Now, we have a lot of toddlers in our church. And you don't have to watch the toddlers long to see that they are very unstable at times, right? That's why they're called toddlers. They kind of tot around. But one of the benefits of being instructed in the faith is a kind of stability, a kind of doctrinal stability, a kind of doctrinal discernment. And what a benefit this would be to many today. But sadly, it's a benefit that many Christians try to live without. As I said, the ministry of the word has fallen on hard times, and it's been replaced with a kind of experientialism. People today aren't content to hear the word of God preached. They want to feel something. They want to experience something. And so instead of experiencing God through the truths of his word, many today are content to be spiritual toddlers. And that's not just sad, but that's dangerous. It's dangerous because there are so many false doctrines. It's dangerous because there are so many false teachers. If you're a parent of one of the youth group students, maybe you had the chance this week to speak with them about what we talked about in youth group last week. We talked about intuitions and how Christians today claim that their intuitions are from the Holy Spirit. I know that sounds somewhat bizarre, and I thought it was bizarre as I was planning and studying to bring this topic up to the youth group. In fact, I was a little bit concerned that in talking about this, they wouldn't know at all what I was talking about. And yet, to my surprise, the majority of them knew exactly what I was talking about. There are so many false teachings, so many false doctrines. And so we need to take serious the word of God. We need to take serious hearing the truths that we hear from the pulpit and the truths that we are instructed with in Bible studies and in other classes in order to develop a kind of spiritual, a kind of doctrinal discernment and stability. The last benefit that Paul speaks of is love. Paul says in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The idea here is that God's word will equip us to work together as a body in love to grow in love. Now, biblical love is not the kind of squishy-feely love that people speak of today. And I need to say this because we are just hammered today with a real false sense of what love is. Paul says in Romans 12, let love be genuine. And then in order to describe that love, he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That's, in a sense, hardcore, isn't it? Biblical love, true love, is not for the faint of heart. And of course, the greatest love is Jesus Christ living and dying for us. Christ wasn't emotionally enthralled about doing that, but he chose to love us anyways. He loved us. And so Paul speaks of the church being built up in love. A benefit of being instructed in the love of Christ is the love that is the product of that within the body of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about, where each part is working together in love, serving each other, and therefore serving the body as a whole. Well, in closing, I want to ask you, how do you grow? How do Christians grow? How does the church grow? We grow when we are centered, when we are focused, when our lives are focused upon Christ and the wonderful things that our great giver has done for us and given to us. And we grow as a body when those gifts that Christ has graciously given are used, again, to focus us upon Christ and what he has done. And what's the end result of that? But the beautiful benefit of growth, of maturity, of unity, of more love. So let me encourage us this morning. Let's continue to grow together as we celebrate Christ and we celebrate our new life in him. Let's pray. Lord, you know in so many ways that we are spiritual infants. We are toddlers. And we need so much from you. And yet, you give and give and give. So we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your word and the ministry of your word and the way that it works in our hearts and our lives, Lord. How it spurs us on to maturity. How it protects us by giving us discernment, Lord. How it produces in and within your body love for each other. Father, would you be so kind to continue to do that here at Zion? Continue the ministry of your word and continue to grow your church, both spiritually as well as numerically, Lord. And we will be sure to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.